book of Luke, chapter 8. I think I failed to give you a title for the message this morning. It was Take Heed How Ye Hear, and tonight's message will be Take Heed How Ye Hear, part 2, because I did not finish the message this morning. I put too much material in one message and probably would have been well to have quit at the end of verse 10. But we didn't, and so we'll review just a bit. If you'll look at verse 11, I want to give you some just, this is repetition from this morning, just so that you understand. We're getting into what is called the parable of the sower, but more accurately, it should be called the parable of the soil, because the key issue here is the soil. It is the variable thing. There's nothing wrong with the sower and nothing wrong with the seed. The difference in each scenario is the soil, and the soil represents the hearts of men. And so understanding this parable will help you to understand why most people will reject the gospel. Hold your place in Luke 8 and turn with me quickly to Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. I skipped this passage this morning for the sake of time, but since we're going to come back tonight and pick it up, I think it's good to look at it. The verse says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to what? Destruction. And how many go in thereat? Many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and how many? Few there be that find it." Then if you'll look at Matthew chapter 22, a passage we won't get into this evening as far as explanation goes, but notice it says, many are called. That means many are offered the opportunity to be saved, but notice this, but few are chosen. And the idea is that there's going to be more people lost than there are people saved. If you think that the majority of people are going to go to heaven, you've misinterpreted Scripture. As a matter of fact, it's a small minority of people who've even heard the gospel that are actually, in the end, going to be saved. And so understanding this parable will help us understand why it is that most of the time when we offer the gospel to people, they're going to reject it. And you know what? We get our feelings all hurt, and we think, I didn't do a very good job, so you know what? If they rejected the gospel, I kind of feel like they rejected me, so I'm just not going to do that. Again, it was an unpleasant experience. The point is, it doesn't matter if it's a pleasant experience or not. We should understand most people are going to say no. There's not going to be a lot of takers. Most people are going to decline. Why? Because of the condition of their heart. Now, that's not to say that the condition of their heart may not be cultivated and groomed and later they may come to Christ. That's where a person needs to be a tenacious witness and go back and go back and go back and work and work and try to bring our loved ones to Christ. But understand, more people will reject the gospel than will accept it. And this parable explains why, the condition of their heart. The second thing that we mentioned this morning is this parable is crucial to understanding evangelism. It will help us to understand that I'm not responsible for getting people to pay the bills. I'm just the messenger to deliver the mail. You know, when the mailman brings your bills to your mailbox, what does he do? He opens the box, leaves the message, and goes on about his business. My job is to deliver the mail. My job is to deliver the gospel, to give people the facts that they need to make a good decision. My job is not to make them believe it. I can't make them believe it. They're going to believe what they want to. And the Holy Spirit has to work on their heart. If they are persuaded to be saved, it's going to be because of what the Holy Spirit did, not because of what I did. There was a third thing. This parable gives us four responses to anticipate when we give the gospel. Understand again, the issue is not the message. The message is difficult. The message is that God is holy and man is sinful. That man is separated from a holy God by his own sin. He's a sinner by nature and a sinner by choice. He is under condemnation of the law. He's under condemnation from God. He's under satanic power. He's under the power of darkness. He lives his life under the power of darkness. And until he gets regenerated, born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, he's going to continue to be lost in sin. It doesn't mean he's as bad as he can be, but he's as bad off as he can be. He's in a bad condition. And the gospel must include the bad news as well as the good news. Now, the good news is Jesus paid the penalty, and Jesus will deliver us from the bondage of sin. That's the good news. But the good news without the bad news is only half the news. And many people would make a decision that they neither understood nor meant. And so the problem's not the message. In this day and age, we have the modern gospel, and we have the modern methods and church marketing techniques to try to spread the good news everywhere. And we have people getting half the gospel to try to fill church pews with, in many cases, unregenerate people. And I just want you to understand, there's nothing wrong with the message. You don't need to doctor it up. You don't need to tone it down. You just need to preach what the Bible says to preach. And so there's nothing wrong with the message. There's nothing wrong with the method. What method did Jesus use? He proclaimed the gospel. He preached and evangelized the gospel. Nothing wrong with that method. You won't find a better method anywhere. And there's nothing wrong with the technique. You know, you might say, well, I'm not as practiced and rehearsed as a preacher might be. Maybe I wouldn't give the gospel as well as someone else. Well, you have to understand this. It's not a contest. And if God has called you to deliver the gospel to a certain individual, it's not a contest. We're not going to line five people up and see who does the best job. You know what? If you're the only person around when a guy has got a piece of meat stuck in his throat, give him the Heimlich. We're not going to have a contest and say, is there anyone here that can do this better than me? I feel so unworthy to come up here and try to give this guy the Heimlich. You know, while you're thinking that, the guy's choking to death on a piece of meat. Run up, do the job, give him the Heimlich. Maybe you'll squeeze too hard. Maybe you won't squeeze hard enough. You might have to give it a second jolt. But the idea is do what you have to in the spur of the moment. And given the gospel is the same way. It's not the technique. It's not the skill of presentation. It's not the method. It's not the message. The determining factor that we see in this parable is it's the condition of the hearer's heart. That's the difference. And that's why some people will reject and a few people will receive. So look with me in verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. We told you that this morning. If the seed is the word of God, the sower, the specific sower, was Jesus Christ in the original parable. Of course, every one of us that sows can take the place of the sower when we give the gospel out. Notice verse 12 now. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. This is the person that we, as we talked about this morning, that is outright going to reject the gospel, just outright. They'll reject it. Their soil is hard. Their heart has been walked on. Their heart has been packed down. It's impervious to seed. The seed can't take root there. And before it can take root, the devil comes along, pictured like birds, snatching the seed away. And he uses false teachers to do that. Matthew chapter 7 tells us about false teachers. He uses the fear of man to do that. I thought about this passage in John chapter 12. Listen to this. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. Did you hear that? Among the chief rulers many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. There's people who will not be saved for fear of what some relative will say. Or what some dad or mother or friend or co-worker. Yeah, man, if I got born again, the guys down at the shop would run me ragged. They'd call me Billy Bible. There'd be no peace ever again if I ever became a Christian. Well, I want you to understand that's the wayside heart. I'm not going to be saved. The devil snatches away the word with false teachers. He snatches it away with the fear of men. He snatches it away with embarrassment. Matthew chapter 10 is an interesting passage of Scripture. I haven't preached on this in a while, but Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32 says this, "Whoso therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whoso shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Listen, if you're embarrassed to receive Jesus, that's just nothing more than the devil snatching the word away. I'm embarrassed. I'm afraid of what people will say. Some because of false teachers, some because of the fear of man, some because of embarrassment, some because of pride. I've got this. I can do this myself. James chapter 4, verse 6, "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." Nobody's ever going to get saved in a spirit of pride. If you insist on doing it yourself, you'll be lost by yourself. You'll be condemned by yourself. And then the spirit of doubt, John chapter 10 and verse 24. I thought was an interesting thought. John chapter 10 and verse 24. The people said, "Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be Christ, tell us plainly." Now you have to understand, he's been opening blind eyes. He's been opening deaf ears. He's been loosing tied tongues. He's been strengthening lame legs. He's been raising the dead. He's raised the dead three times. Jesus has been raising the dead, healing the sick, opening blind eyes, opening deaf ears. He's been working miracles. He's changed multitudes of lives. He's forgiven sin publicly. And they said, "Now look, tell us plainly. What do they want? Prick my finger with blood and write it on the wall? What do they want?" But there's still some in doubt. The devil snatched the word away. But mostly, John chapter 3 and verse 19, mostly people have hard hearts because they love sin. "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil." So we understand the wayside hearer. He's going to outright reject the gospel. Hard soil, hard heart, been walked on, packed down, impervious to seed. And we come to the next person in Luke chapter 8 and verse 13, the one on stony soil. Or here, "they on the rock," Jesus says, "are they which when they hear receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in a time of temptation fall away." Now there's three things that I see there in that passage. First of all, it says they receive the word with joy. Joy, or I could say emotion, is not the test of genuine conversion. Endurance is the test of genuine conversion. Joy is not. Listen to it. A lot of people have difficulty deciding the difference between joy and happiness. They're not the same thing. And there's a lot of folks that immediately get joyful when they believe their sins have been forgiven, but they're not going to withstand the temptation that's going to come along, the testing, the suffering, the struggles, the trials, the tribulations. We do not do people a favor to tell them that getting saved is going to solve your problems. As a matter of fact, getting saved in many cases is going to create a whole new set of problems for you. I remember a fellow I saw last week, Steve Schmidt, one of the deacons at Lifegate Baptist Church now, attended Lifegate nearly 7 years before he became a Christian. He was a Roman Catholic and went to the Catholic Mass on Sunday morning. He said, "I went to Mass to keep my mother happy," and he said, "then I came to Lifegate Baptist Church to get my soul fed with my family." And one day he decided, "You know what, I've put off being saved long enough just for fear of what my mother and my dad would say." And he went ahead and got saved, and he followed the Lord in believer's baptism. And he forgot to tell the kids — they were going to his parents' house for lunch — he forgot to tell the kids, "Don't say anything to Grandma about us getting baptized." That's a big mistake. I mean, it's okay to tell Grandma, but not just before lunch. I mean, she's putting lunch on the table, and one of the kids says, "Grandma, did you know that us and Daddy got baptized today?" And Steve said, you could hear a pin drop in that room. And he said, she turned around and he said, I just stood up from the table and says, we're not doing this. Come on, family, we're leaving. We're not doing this. And they left. It was weeks, it was months before him and his mother could talk. Do you understand the kind of problems that it creates when people get truly born again? Listen, you tell somebody, oh, you get saved, you'll have peace, you'll have joy, you'll have wealth, you'll have health, you'll have prosperity. God will do all these things for you. Listen, that's a false doctrine. That's a false gospel. The true gospel is that we're going to enter the kingdom of God through tribulation, trials, troubles, heartaches, griefs. It's difficult. We ought not ever tell anybody that getting saved is going to solve your problems. Getting saved will forgive your sins, and it'll give you an eternal home. It gives you the assurance that the Holy Spirit of God will walk with you through the difficulties of life. But I'm going to tell you, you just increased a bunch of problems when you got saved. And those of you that have been saved know that to be true. But this is a superficial profession. There's shallow soil. There's no depth. And there's not enough moisture to sustain the little roots that try to grow from the seed. The sun beats down, heats up the rock that's underneath the soil, evaporates what moisture's there, and soon the plant dies. As I said, emotion is not a definite indicator. There's a huge difference between emotion and, you should think of this word, volition. Volition is the decision of your will. There's a huge difference between emotion and that. A lot of people respond to the gospel for the wrong reason. They're going through a difficult time, a broken relationship, maybe a divorce or the death of a loved one, the loss of a job, financial trouble, bankruptcy maybe. Maybe they've been diagnosed with a terminal disease and they're having lots of difficulties and they've tried everything else. Why not try Jesus? The genuine mark of Christianity, the true mark of genuine Christianity is perseverance, those who stick with the stuff. That's where we close this morning. Look in verse 18 now. We'll go to the third type of response. And that which fell among thorns are they which when they have heard go forth. And there's three things here they're choked with that I find interesting. They're choked with cares. What is cares? Cares is worries. Choked with worries. What is worry? That's taking responsibility for something that's not your responsibility to worry about. You're taking upon yourself a burden God never meant for you to carry. God meant for you to bring those kind of burdens to His feet and cast them at His feet and trust Him. But instead, we choose to trust ourselves, and so we care. We worry. We fret. We sit up and in anxiety, stay up way too late, wake up exhausted the next morning, go to work without enough rest. Why? Because we've worried and worried and worried. Cares. And riches. You know, most people think you own the riches, but the truth is, most people who have riches will tell you the riches own you. You're not the master. The riches are the master. I heard of one guy that somebody gave him, I think it was $40,000, because he had no money to retire on. And they said, you've spent your life in ministry, and you've never done anything for yourself. Everything you've done is for others, and I've got this $40,000. I really don't need it. I want to give it to you to invest so you'll have some money when you retire. And so the guy said, I had never, ever looked at a Wall Street Journal before. And he said, so I invested the money, put a little here and put a little there. What do they tell you? Diversify. So he said, I put some here and put some there and put some here. He said, and now I'm reading every morning, instead of reading my Bible, I'm reading the Wall Street Journal to see if the arrow's pointing up or down and how many points. He said, it didn't take me but a few weeks to realize I don't own the money. The money owns me. He said, I'm going to put it in a mutual fund and forget about it. And that's what he did. It solved a problem. I want you to understand, riches are a huge problem. And then look at the next thing, pleasures of this life. Pleasures of this life. And notice this, and bring no fruit to perfection. Listen, if somebody's truly saved, you would think there would be some kind of demonstrable evidence. You'd think there'd be some kind of fruit. Now, fruit can come in lots of different forms. I do understand that. But this person, where the seed has fallen among thorns, it represents that person that makes an initial positive response, but their soil is crowded with other life. There's weeds and other plants, and the roots are beneath the surface. The roots of the weeds and the plants that crowd the soil are snitching away the nutrients that could go to the good seed. Listen, bear in mind again, nothing wrong with the seed. The problem's the soil. The soil has not been properly prepared. Good seed has been planted by a good sower. It's been planted as well as it could be planted. The problem is the soil, crowded by prosperity and pleasure, not necessarily by suffering. That was the previous problem. That's the problem with the stony ground. But here we're talking about thorns that choke out the life, cares and riches and pleasures. But the telling statement is bringing forth no fruit to perfection. Do you know repentance brings forth fruit? Turn with me back to Luke chapter 3 and verse 18. Luke chapter 3 and verse 18, John the Baptist is preaching. And John the Baptist is preaching and he says, O generation of vipers, I'm in verse 7 now, halfway through it. O generation of vipers, he's talking to the Pharisees, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I didn't call you out here to the wilderness to listen to me preach. Who warned you to come? Wasn't me. And then he says, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now as the axe, and now also the axe is laid into the root of the trees, every tree therefore which bringeth not forth fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? In other words, what kind of fruit should we bring to demonstrate our repentance? He says, well, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also the publicans to be baptized, and said to him, Master, what shall we do? He said, exact no more than that which is appointed you. The soldiers likewise demanded of him, verse 14, saying, what shall we do? And he said, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. In other words, show some demonstration of your repentance. True repentance bears fruit. By the way, faith also brings forth fruit. Look at John chapter 15, if you would. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. Jesus gives the parable, I am the vine, you're the branches, he said. I am the true vine, verse 1, and my Father is the husbandman. Get this, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, did you get that? Every branch that beareth not fruit, he does what? He taketh away. In other words, if their faith should bear some fruit. And if there's no fruit, there's no faith. And if there's no faith, then there's no branch. The branch is taken away. But he goes on and he says, but every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. Verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. You abide in the vine by faith. Faith is your attachment to Jesus Christ. So I want you to understand, repentance brings forth faith, fruit. Faith brings forth fruit. This was the problem. This seed that's cast among the thorns was the problem with the rich young ruler. You know, the rich young ruler was not the wayside guy. He was not the guy that had outright rejection. He was not that guy. He was not the guy that that you witness to, and he says, halt, stop right there. I don't want to hear anything you have to say. My heart's hard. I'm cold. I don't care about what you have to say. Get out of here. That's the wayside guy. The rock guy is the guy that says, oh, yeah, okay, I went on board. And then he finds out that it's going to be a problem to live as a Christian, and he was the guy that was just trying it on for size, and he soon jumps off the bandwagon when he finds out where the parade's going. He doesn't hang around long. But this person, that this seed that fell among the thorns, is pictured by the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus. As a matter of fact, I should probably turn there. I think it is Luke chapter 18, I believe. I thought it was anyway. Yeah, verse 18. Luke 18, 18. A certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Boy, that sounds like a guy that's in grave danger of getting saved, doesn't it? What's the word in that sentence that would lead you to believe that he hasn't the slightest idea what he's asking? What shall I do? Religionists all want to do. What must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer said to Paul. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Says the rich young ruler to Jesus. The answer to that question is there's nothing that you can do. The doing has been done. 2,000 years ago on Calvary's cross, Jesus paid it all. The doing has been done. Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good save one. That is God. There's a little bit of a sense of humor, I think, here in Jesus. If you're calling me good, you're also calling me God, because only God is good, truly, purely, completely good. So Jesus went ahead and he said, you know the commandments. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and mother. Now, Jesus purposely left out the 10th commandment. Did you notice that? Thou shalt not covet. Did you catch that? When he's listing these other commandments, he leaves one out. And so this guy says, all these have I kept from my youth up. Can you see the eagerness just oozing out of every pore in this guy's body? He's wanting so much to have it all. He wants to be saved, but he wants to keep everything too. And so Jesus says to him, guy says, all these I've kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet thou lackest one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Do you know what that meant? To follow me, it means we're going to be sleeping on the ground, waking up with dew-soaked clothes. We're going to sleep under an old olive tree somewhere. I don't have a home. I don't have a bed. I'm unlike the foxes of the field. They have their lairs. And the birds of the air, they have their nests. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. So when it's dark, wherever I'm at, that's where I sleep. So sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. Verse 23, and when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw he was very sorrowful, he said, he's talking to the disciples here, I think, maybe the young man still hears, but how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. You see, this person where the seed fell among the thorns is illustrated by this rich young ruler. And Luke's narrative said he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. So you see three different responses to the Word of God. There's the wayside response, the outright rejection. Then there's the stony ground response or the rocky ground response. That's the superficial profession. And then there's the thorns guy, where the seed fell among the thorns. It's an initial positive response, but soon the seed is crowded out of the soil with other concerns. But in verse 15, then you see the good ground. And they brought unto him all... I'm still in Luke. I'm sorry. Luke chapter 8. I was in 18 still. Luke chapter 8 and verse 15. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Boy, there's a list of good things there. Notice an honest heart. An honest heart would be an humble heart. An honest heart would be one that it would admit the taint of my sin, the taint of Adam's nature upon me. I can tell you, though I have been redeemed from my sin, and though the Holy Spirit lives within me, I can tell you the taint of Adam's nature still stinks in my nostrils. I see myself selfish. I see myself proud. I see myself sometimes arrogant. I see myself sometimes thoughtless of others. That's an honest heart. You know what? That's the kind of heart you have to get saved. That's the kind of heart you have that says, oh, Jesus, please save me, forgive me. I can't do this myself. I'm lost and undone. I like what Sidney said this morning, that the fruit of the Spirit is not something you do. It's something the Holy Spirit does as you walk with Him. When you give Him control, He provides the love, the joy, and the peace, etc. You don't produce any love. You don't produce any joy. You don't produce any peace. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in you. And it's evidence that you're yielded to Him. But you had might as well teach a worm to fly as to try to teach a man to be spiritual outside the power of the Holy Spirit. An honest heart. Notice this, he heard the word. I love that Old Testament word. What is the Old Testament word, Brother Fox? The Shema. Hear. That wasn't just hearing like, oh yeah, I heard what you said. That word hear was hearing with the intent to obey. It was purposefully paying attention to get the instructions correct because I intend to obey. That's the word Shema. And that's the way this guy with the good heart and the honest heart does. He hears on purpose with intent to obey. That's the kind of hearing he does. And notice he not only hears the word, but then he keeps it. Notice in verse 15 again, but that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it. That doesn't mean that they just treasure it and love it and hoard it to themselves, but it means that they're going to live by it. It means it's like keeping the speed limit. It's like keeping the law. It's like obeying the law, keeping the peace. And then they bring forth fruit. I see several different kinds of fruit. John 15:16 talks about the fruit of good works. Galatians chapter 5 that Sidney alluded to this morning, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 and 23, has the fruit of good attitudes. We might call the work of the Spirit their good attitude. You see somebody that has the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, etc., that's a good attitude, would you not say? Oh, so-and-so has a really good attitude. Well, what you see is the Spirit of God working through them. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Romans 1 and verse 13, Paul said, I'd like to come down to Rome. I'd like to bear some fruit among you. Meaning, I want to win some people down in Rome to Christ so it can be souls that you've led to Christ. But in Romans 15, he talked about a love offering that was also called fruit. It was money given for the Lord's people back in Jerusalem. So there's lots of different kinds of fruit that you can bring, But notice this, an honest heart heard the word, kept the word, brought forth fruit, and get this, with patience. What's the idea behind patience? It's endurance against opposition. It is endurance against resistance. It is enduring when times are hard. It's enduring when things are difficult. Listen, if the Christian life was easy, everyone would be doing it. It was never meant to be easy. It was just meant to be right. And listen, what's easy is not always right. Sometimes young people, listen to me, young people, when you figure out what is the easiest way out of this situation, you stop and think, because that's usually not the right way out of the situation. The easiest thing for me to do would just be to pretend like I didn't know anything about it, lie about it. This thing got broke. I don't know how it got broke. I have no idea how it got broke. That would be the easiest thing, just to deny it, pretend, deny all knowledge of it, pretend like it didn't happen. I wasn't me. That might be the easiest way out of it, but is it the right way? A man said one time to his son, every time you make a decision like that against your conscience, it's like tearing a board off of your house. Your character is like a house. And every time you sin against your character, every time you take the easy way out instead of the right way out, it's like tearing a board off your house. And soon, you won't have a place to hide. You will have stripped your character bare. Do you understand what it means with patience to bring forth fruit? An honest heart, hearing the word, keeping the word, bringing forth fruit, and bringing it forth with patience. Now, those are the four responses to the gospel. Jesus does not address the fact that sometimes the substance of a man's heart changes. I've had the privilege in years, over the years, of seeing some people that I witnessed to 5, 10, 15 years ago. And they were what I'd call obstinate, outright rejectors. I've seen them come to the point of a crisis in their life. And I've seen some people change through the years. So understand, you may have witnessed to somebody who outright rejected, or maybe somebody made a superficial profession, or maybe somebody responded positively at the first, but they get crowded out later. But that doesn't mean that they still aren't worthy of working with. Continue to work with them. Go back. Give them the gospel again. Don't give up. Many of the people that I've had privilege of leading to Christ in my life, it was not the first time I talked to them, nor the second, nor the third. Sometimes it was the fifth and sixth time. One man I talked to 52 times. Every week for a year I talked to him about being saved before he finally got saved. He's in heaven now. The Lord changed the substance of his heart. The Lord worked in his heart. The gospel did a work. So these, you know, if you talk to somebody right now and you say, oh man, they get stony, their heart is like stony ground, or their heart is like thorny ground, or their heart is like the wayside, man, they're double hard. That doesn't mean give up on them. Give them what you can give them. You know, you need to know this. When you give somebody the gospel, you've done something to them that can't be undone. You've planted a seed in their heart that their conscience will never let die. You've given them a thought to think that they will not be able, in some cases, they may lay awake at night and think about it for weeks and months. Maybe they won't think about it for 5 years, and then one day the Lord can bring that to the surface and deal with them. I want to give you in closing now, verses 16 through 18, very quickly, basic rules of testimony. The imagery switches in verse 16 from seed to light. Okay, in verses, back in verse 5, where the parable was first given, up through verse 15, where the parable was explained, the Word of God was seen there as a seed planted on four different kinds of soil. But now we come to verse 16. Jesus is kind of changing the image. The Word of God now is seen as a light, or the testimony, the witness that you give is seen as a light. Notice this: no man, when he hath lighted a candle, covereth it with a vessel, or putteth it under a bed, but setteth it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. You know, your testimony is meant to be seen. Being a secret disciple doesn't help anybody. Your testimony is only going to do any good if it is seen. And if the light of God truly burns in your heart, woe be to you if you put it under a cover. We need to let that light shine. Testimony is meant to be seen. Number two, verse 17, nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Here's the second basic rule of testimony. Secrets will be known. Secrets will be made manifest. That's a good thing to remember when you're giving somebody the gospel. You know, all the stuff you think you have hidden is not hidden at all. God knows about it all. And on Judgment Day, it's all going to be brought forward. Do you know the only thing that will not be faced on Judgment Day are those sins which have been covered by the blood of Jesus? Everything else is going to be made manifest. Third rule, look in verse 18. Take heed therefore how you hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he, get this, seemeth to have. There are some people who seem to have a grip on truth, but it's only the appearance. They seem to have it, but it's not a reality, really. The last two rules of testimony. The first rule is testimony is meant to be seen. Second rule, secrets will be made manifest. Here's the third rule. Light responded to brings forth more light. And the fourth rule follows on its heel. Light rejected brings forth darkness. You know, when you witness to a person and they take the witness that you gave them and they accept it, maybe they don't get saved that moment. Don't grow weary. Give people time to think. Listen, if being saved is the most important decision a man will ever make, it's not likely he's going to do that in a 10-minute visit at the front door with a complete stranger. It's not likely he's going to do that. He's going to think it over and over and over. If he's a thinking man, he will. And by the way, I'm not so sure there aren't those aren't the only kind of guys who get saved are thinking men. Men who think and understand that I'm at enmity with God and I can't do anything about it. Jesus is the only one who can do anything about it. I've got to give this problem to Jesus. I've got to take this to... That's a thinking man's way of handling the problem. But if he's a thinking man, he's not going to just jump on any bandwagon that goes by. It ought not to surprise you if a thinking man listens more than once before he jumps on the wagon. As a matter of fact, you should really come to expect it. I'm going to give him the gospel, and then he's going to think about it. And then I'm going to prod him, and then I'm going to let him think about it some more. And then I'm going to prod him again and let him think about it some more. And whenever the Lord opens the door, I'll put another little word in. I'll plant another seed, and I'll cast a little more light. As long as he keeps receiving the light, God will keep giving him more light. But here's the principle. Light rejected brings forth darkness. Once a guy turns his back on Christ and walks away, as these Jews did, as the Pharisees did, Jesus said, you know what, I'm going to speak to you guys in parables from now on because you have utterly rejected me as the Messiah of Israel. And so from here on, you guys get judicial blindness. Eternal darkness, that's what you get. Your mind is made up. And light rejected brings forth darkness permanently. So think about that. And because of that, verse 18 says, and here's the title of the message, "Take heed how ye hear." I don't know if you realize it or not, but as simple as some of these sermons are, they're not rocket science material. But I believe we'll give an account for the Word of God that we've heard preached through our life, what we've done with it. We ought to take heed how we hear. I think the better word would be listen. We need to take heed how we listen to God's Word, because there is an accountability day coming, and we will give an account of how we have dealt with the Word of God. Do you ever think about, compared to most of the people in the world, how much of the Word of God we've been given? Compared to the people in the world, we have been given way more than our share of the Word of God and the freedom to spread it, read it, use it, study it. We've had way more than our fair opportunity. We should take heed how we hear. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?